Genesis 45, verses 9 through 28 is where we'll begin. I love this first word. Hurry.
Hurry.
And go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. All right. I love, like I said, that first word, hurry. Joseph sends his brothers back to Canaan to get their father and their families. Now, there, if you remember, still 5 more years of famine that are going to come, and Joseph wants to take care of them in Egypt because God has, through him, provided food for the length of famine in Egypt. So we're going to pull out a few things from the section that we read tonight. And then if we have to have time because we got there last night as well. We're going to get into chapter 46, the first 4 verses. But the first thing we're going to pull out of this is, like I said, that word hurry. Joseph couldn't wait for his family to be with him where he was. He actually says hurry twice. Hurry, go get them. I want you to be with me where I am. Does that sound familiar at all?
Yes.
The more I looked at this, the more I started to realize, I'm not sure. We've been talking a lot about the fact of how much God loves us, and we're going to be continually in this process of really coming to understand the love of God for us. I don't think any of us have any concept of how excited God is for the day when we get to be with him and see him fully as he is. We talk a lot about the day of going to see Jesus and going to be with the Lord. But how many of us really understand how much he can't wait to be with us? When you get to the book of Revelation and you see the new heaven and the new earth, it says, now the dwelling place of God is with men. Doesn't say they get to go be with me. He gets to go be with us. And so I want you to see some of these passages that talk about this. Go to John chapter 17 and look at verses 24 through 26. Now, Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 17, prays that the Father would restore to him the glory that he had before the world began. And in chapter 17, verses 24 through 26, listen to what he says. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You remember how Joseph said, tell Dad about how much glory I have here, how much honor I have here. And that's the same thing. Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And I want them to know the love that you have for me. I'm going to continue to make it known to them. But I can't wait for that day when they're no longer separated because of sin and the flesh and all those things. We look forward to the day when we get out of these bodies and we're no longer in this world and all that. But God looks forward to that day more." Well, why doesn't he just do it? Well, he has his reasons and his purposes. And as excited as we are, because we have the Spirit conforming in our hearts that we're his children, and we have the first fruits of the Spirit making us know that we're going to heaven. As excited as we are, what does the Bible say the reasons why it seems that he's slow? Remember, he's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation. Does anybody know roughly what year they came to know the Lord? Does anybody know here?
October 16, 1974.
70. 62. 68, 72. We could go on. Aren't you glad he waited till 64, 72? Aren't you glad? So as much as we're ready to go now, we have to be careful because there's others. There's others. But go with me to John chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 3.
Say it again.
John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Listen closely. "In my Father's house are many rooms." They already exist. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We've been taught for years that Jesus is up in heaven preparing a place for us, swinging a hammer and a saw and spackle. No, I don't believe that's what he said. Actually, if you understand the context of what he's saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The Bible actually tells us in the book of Revelation, he knew each of us before the world began, that we were going to be his. He's not all of a sudden gone up there to make preparation for us. When Jesus said, "I go make a prepare a place for you," he was talking about the cross. That's how he prepared a place for us, by dying for our sins. That's how he prepared a place for us. At this point, he hadn't died yet. He said, "But I'm going to go prepare a place for you." And how does he do it? By paying for the sins of our sins, rising from the dead. And he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." They already exist. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it possible for you to go there. And if I go there, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am." Joseph's pretty excited about the family reunion. Your heavenly Father is even more excited about our heavenly reunion. Go to Jude, verse 24. Jude, verse 24. And you all have grown in your Bible study that no one asked me what chapter anymore. That is so good. Look at verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Again, we don't have time to go into this more. We've got too much to cover. Joseph says, "Hurry, go get him. I can't wait till you get to be with me. I want you to see my glory." Jesus is feeling the same way about us getting to see him in his full glory. There's a second thing here, though. Joseph was also concerned about their welfare. He didn't want them to come to poverty. Look at verse 11, Genesis 45. Look at verse 11. He said, "There, when they come to Egypt, there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." We're going to spend a little bit of time here because we've touched on this in times past, but I want to go into it a little bit more deeply because it's something we need to be reminded of. Joseph not only couldn't wait until they were with him and saw his glory, he also said, I care about your welfare, your well-being between now and then. And I don't want you to come to poverty, so I want you to understand I want to provide for you. Don't miss that. Joseph said, I want to provide for you. God is the one who wants to provide for us. He actually is the one, but a lot of times we think it's up to us to provide. I remember years ago when I was associate pastor at another church, there was a family that came to me for counsel because the husband had made some bad business decisions and they'd gotten into some serious financial debt. And here I was young and still young in ministry. But as they came to me for counsel, the Holy Spirit gave me clear insight from the scripture about how they were to trust God and how God was going to provide for them and work this out. And this is what the husband said. No, I can't expect God to fix this. I got us into this mess. I'm responsible to get us out.
Wow.
And I watched his wife go. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verses 6 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. As God's bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land, he said, I'm about to bless you. But when I bless you, I want you to respond this way. Worship me, praise me for how I have provided for you. This is houses you didn't build, crops you didn't plant. I'm going to provide for you, but I want you to remember I'm the one who gave that to you. That's how you're to respond. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. We all can quote it, but you say, I'm not sure I know where that is. If I got it started, I guarantee you, you could finish it. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But keep that in mind and put a bookmark here in Philippians 4, verse 19, because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 17. And again, if you don't mind putting a bookmark here, we're going to come back to this passage in just a little bit as well. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. I want you to see the underlying part of these promises here in a little bit. In verse 17 of chapter 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what's going on here? Who's the one that's providing? Who's going to supply the needs? Who's the one that we're to acknowledge? It's always God. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Does he do this only for his believers or for everyone?
Everyone.
Good answer. See, a lot of times we think, well, he'll do it for his children. No, I want you to see from Scripture, God's the one who provides even for the ones who don't know him, and he has a reason for that. Go to Acts chapter 14. Go to Acts chapter 14 and look at verses 15 through 17. In Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, as you're turning there, let me set the context. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They've done a miracle, and everybody all of a sudden starts to worship them, thinking they're good gods. They name one of them Zeus and the other one Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and they're having to stop them from worshiping them. And listen to what Paul says in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed this God that they don't know. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He says, listen, you may not have realized it, but this God that you don't know, He's been letting you walk in your own ways, but he's now revealing himself even more. Later on, he gets to chapter 17, he says he's decided that this is the guy that's going to he's going to judge the world with. But he goes on and he says, he has provided for you all these years. He's given you a witness that you would know that he exists. Now, the problem, though, is one of the hardest tests to pass is not poverty. It's prosperity.
Yes.
Because whenever God said, I'm about to bless you, and you need to remember, I'm the one who's providing and I'm the one who takes care of you, he always gave a warning, but be careful. Because when you are blessed, I know how you're wired. You're going to forget me. I heard a story years ago about this family who went to church regularly. But then they came into a little extra money, and the dad bought a motorhome. And so on weekends now, it started off once a month and then maybe every other week. And pretty soon, every weekend, they would get in their motorhome and go off camping instead of going to church. And one Sunday, as they were passing the church on the way to their next camping weekend trip, one of the little kids said out the window, bye-bye, church. We have a camper now. And it was a turning point for the dad when he realized what had happened. Bye-bye, church. We have a camper now. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We finished in verse 10. Listen to what God then said. We're going to read verse 10 again, but we're going to pick up in verses 11 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 10. He said, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But then he gives a warning. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and this might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Oh, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. He said, I'm telling you, when I bless you, I want to provide for you. I'm the one who does anybody anyway, but I want you to acknowledge that it's me. And when you acknowledge that it's me and you show you trust me, I'm going to give you more so that you can work with my plan for how I'm going to use you as conduits in this world to reveal who I am to the world. But he said, when I bless you, I know that there's going to be a temptation for you to forget me. Again, we all love to quote Philippians 4:19, how my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, keep that in mind, because I'm going to show you in just a little bit, there's a context there that most people cannot quote. They can quote that verse. Oh, God says he'll provide all my needs. Keep that in mind. There's a context that most people don't understand. We're going to come back to it. Remember how God, Paul said that God gave witness to the nations, even though they might not have acknowledged it, that he provided the rains and all the crops and he was doing that. Well, he also was doing it for Israel, and they didn't acknowledge it. Go to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, look at verses 8 and 9. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And she, by the way, she is Israel, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." God said the nation of Israel, they stopped acknowledging that it was me who provided for them. And they took all that I gave them, and they used it to worship these false gods. Go back to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to read verses 3 through 19. We read just one verse there, but in the full context, we see a lot more. In 1 Timothy 6, look at verses 3 and following. Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take a hold of that which is truly life." The reason why this is such a problem in amongst not just Christians, but we saw it in Israel, we see it amongst people, is because there's this balance here that's in the scriptures that you have to understand. Does God want you to prosper?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, the Bible says so. Does he want you to have poverty?
No.
No. Sometimes he will put you through a little bit of poverty to get your attention or to shape you for his purposes, as you're going to see in just a little bit. Paul said, "I've learned the secret of being content. I know what it is to have plenty and to be in need." We're going to get to that in just a second. But at the same time, the reason why God wants us to prosper is because he wants us to acknowledge continually that it's from him. And also, when we acknowledge it's from him, we don't trust in our ability to take care of it. We trust in his ability to provide it. And sometimes he says, "Here's how I want you to trust me. I want you to give it away." But Lord, I had plans for that. I understand. But do you believe that the guy that filled your bank account can fill it again? Yeah. Years ago, God asked me this question. He said, "If I made you this promise that everything you needed would be in my pocket, and whenever you asked, I would give it to you, and whenever you needed it, I would give it to you, would you rather that, or would you rather me take it out of my pocket and put it in your bank account?" And I had to be honest and say, I'd feel more comfortable if it was already in my bank account. Why? Because I didn't fully trust that he would give it when I asked or when I had a need. And that he began to show me my heart. I did trust him, but not completely. Can I preach that God will supply all your needs? Yeah. But do I really believe that he'll give all my wants? You see, there's that balance. And there's people out there that can take a bunch of scriptures and teach you that if you're godly, you can be rich. Even though the scripture says, watch out for those people, they're depraved of the truth, deprived of the truth. They teach that godliness is a means to financial gain. No. But at the same time, as you're going to see from our passage in Genesis, God not only wants to prosper us, he does it so that we'll look to him for our provision, but in order for Joseph to provide for them, they had to trust his words that they would be provided for. Go back to Genesis 45 and look at verses 16 through 20. There's something here that you might have missed in the reading of the story. Listen to chapter 45, verses 16 through 20. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Did you catch that?
Yes.
He says, look, tell them not to waste all their time gathering their Hummel collection. I just dated everybody in the room by seeing who laughed and who said, what's a Hummel collection? Your Avon bottles. Whatever it is that he said, I'm sending wagons. Go get your wives. Go get your kids. Of course, get your flocks. But don't worry about your goods. The best of the land of Egypt will be yours. Now they have to trust. Do you remember? When they, years later, they're going to come out of Egypt with what? Nothing, but they also, God at the time, had them plunder the Egyptians. But then when they're in the wilderness, they got all this gold and silver and precious cloth, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that gold and that silver and that precious cloth that I just gave you and you've had sitting in your tent and you're pretty excited about because it's accruing and your CD is getting larger. I want you to take it and I want you to build me a tabernacle. Mm-hmm. Do you ever notice how, has anybody else seen their finances do this over the years?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
That's because God's using it to teach us about our hearts, about him, but don't miss this. He loves you. He's for you. He will provide for you. He wants to provide for you. He wants you to acknowledge that it's him who's providing for you, but he's going to have to reteach you that lesson many times throughout your life. Remember the first grade, second grade, third grade illustration we used? We all have to go through that. Now go back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 10 through 19 and the full context of, and my God shall supply all your needs. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 10 through 19. Paul says to this church there in Philippi, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now you are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In other words, he says, I'm going to be talking to you about the money you just gave. I'm not talking to you about the money you just gave so that you'll say, oh, but Paul's really want us to send him more money. No, that's always been a struggle for us in our ministry. At the end of the year, we want to take the time to send out a newsletter and just say, thank you for your giving. Thank you for your gifts. But we never want to make it sound like, if you guys don't give, we're not going to make it. Let me remind you, Paul in this situation breaks all the rules that Christian ministries use. He's going to go on and say, you're the only church that's supplied. And we have plenty. We are amply supplied. By the way, that's not what you hear from Christian ministries, is it? We've only got one group of supporters. We need more monthly supporters. And if it isn't for you, we are not going to be on the air and all this stuff. And they never dare say we have plenty, because the moment you say you have plenty, human reasoning says people are going to think, oh, I'll give my money somewhere else. They don't need my money there. It's all a test of, do we really believe that God will provide? And at the end of the year, I have that same struggle. I never want to make it sound like we really want your giving, but we also want to say thank you for your giving, because you make it possible for us to go to places like Detroit in 2 weekends. We're paying for our own plane tickets. We've got our own rental car. We're getting paying for our own hotel. We do everything free of charge. If the church gives us money, great. If they don't, God's going to take care of us because our eyes are on him. And I can tell you from experience, they do take a love offering. It doesn't ever meet the expenses. We're not worried about it, because that's because we're looking to God. So Paul says, I'm about to talk to you about your giving to me. I don't say this because I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, my eyes are on God. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see the context? Because you've shown you trust him, he will take care of you. And that's the big key. When we don't show we trust him, he's going to make sure that he provides for us. But he'll put us through times of testing where we have no choice but to look to him. But if we can get to that point where we trust him, like Paul, whether there's a lot or little, and it doesn't affect our emotions or our mood or our feelings, because God's got us, then we've learned the secret of being content in every situation. God's got us. He's got us. If we're wealthy, it's God who did this, and he's got a reason. If we're going through a tight time, God's got us. We're going to be all right. Now, in the same way, you'll see this same thing happen when God sends Elijah to a widow in Tyre and Sidon. Remember, he's made this edict that by his word, there'll be no rain in Israel for 3 years or whatever until he says. It goes on for 3 years and 6 months. And he's told by God to go hide by the brook Cherith, and God says, I commanded the ravens to feed you there. Well, then, because of no rain, the brook dries up, and God tells Elijah, I want you to go to Tyre and Sidon. Listen, I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he gets up, heads to Tyre and Sidon, and if you and I had heard from God that God had provided a widow and commanded a widow to supply us with food, we'd go looking for the rich widow. Right? That wasn't the widow God had in mind. Elijah gets there. He sees this widow. And he says, could you give me a drink of water? She says, yes. And as she goes to get him a drink of water, he says, and while you're at it, give me something to eat. Now, she knows he's a prophet, probably because of how he's dressed. And she says, as the Lord your God lives. I love this phrase. I paraphrase it. She says something our churches have been saying for years. It ain't in the budget. Y'all ever sat in a business meeting and heard that one? Let me tell you, most of what God wants to do in your life and in your churches ain't in the budget. He's going to test your faith. She says, there's only enough for me and my son. I'm gathering sticks to cook it. We're going to eat our last meal, and then we're going to die. It wasn't because she was a bad cook. It was just because that's all there was, enough for her and her son. Elijah says to her, thus says the Lord, if you feed me first, it won't run out. So I'm going to ask you two questions. First one's easy. Second one's hard. Here's the easy question. Did the widow know that she had been commanded by God to supply him with food?
No.
That's the easy one. No. He says, feed me first. She doesn't go, oh, you're the one God told me about. She has no idea that he's commanded her to supply him with food. Here's the hard question. Then what does it mean? What did God say when he told her, I've already told Elijah, I've already commanded a widow to supply you with food? She doesn't know. The answer is actually pretty simple and profound once you get it. Let me ask you another question to set the stage to the second answer here. How did God create the world? He just spoke it.
Right.
All right? There's power in his words. Have you ever noticed? Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, and they instantly were still. He commanded the demons to come out. They did. He cursed the fig tree. It withered. But there's a story, and you can double check me on this, where Jesus commanded this man, after he healed him, he commanded him not to tell anyone.
Pretty good.
The guy told everybody all the way home. Don't miss this. All of creation must instantly obey when he commands, except man. We have been given the freedom to say yes or no. Now, so what does it mean when God told Elijah, I've already commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food? This is what God told Elijah. I've already spoken it. My power has already gone out through what I have said and what I have spoken. The only thing that's going to keep it from happening is if she says yes or no in obedience. Do you understand? Has God made promises to us in his word about prospering us, about providing for us, about taking care of us?
Yes.
He's already spoken it. The question is whether or not we will actually trust him and do what he says. Tithing, giving, generosity. That's why Elijah can look at her and say, thus says the Lord, if you feed me first, the flour and the oil will not run out. She could say, how do you know? And his answer is easy, because God's already said it. Has he said that he'll supply all your needs if you're generous and you're willing to share? Yes. And by the way, it's according to his riches. I think that's pretty good. Joseph sends for his brothers, with the wagons for their families and much food and clothes and donkeys for hauling their stuff, he says something interesting. In verse 24, he says, don't quarrel on the way.
Yeah.
Now, there's a lot of wisdom in this, folks. I wish I had more time. I got a little bit too long in that other section, but we're going to make it work. There's a lot of wisdom being shown by Joseph in what he says. He knows that there's going to be a temptation to quarrel about the plans as their whole world is turned upside down. He knows that they may be tempted to point fingers and assign blame for all that has happened in the past. So he instructs them to get along as they journey to come be with him. Mm-hmm. Have you ever meditated on this passage? How many brothers are there?
12
total. Joseph's already in Egypt. So there's 11 who have wives and kids. And they're all going to have to pack up and move dad and come to Egypt. How much you want to bet they all weren't at 100% agreement as to how to do it?
Sure.
The temptation to quarrel when their whole world was turned upside down would have been strong. And on top of that, they also had a lot of opportunity to point fingers. Go real quick back to Genesis 42 and look at verse 21 and 22. Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22.
That's for anybody that's had more than one kid, always tell the kids that.
Oh, yes. Well, not only that, you want to know how hard it would have been for them not to quarrel about how to do this? Just take your family in the car and try to pick where you're going to go eat. Genesis 42, look at verses 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They've been already pointing fingers. They've already been quarreling. By the way, God tells us the same thing. Remember the context of what's going on. God's excited about the day when we get to all be with him. And he can't wait. But he says the same thing to us. Don't quarrel. quarrel on the way. Now, I'm going to chase this for a little bit because this is valuable. This is something God showed me about a year or two ago, and I did a whole series on it for a while, but I started to realize that as I looked at the passages of Scripture that are dealing with looking for the return of Jesus and being anxious about his coming and watching for his return and being ready for his return, he kept saying something in all of those passages that made me go, why does he keep saying that? You're going to see. When we look at passages that deal with looking for his return, being ready for his return, all this, he's going to say, love each other, don't fight with each other, don't quarrel with each other, don't judge each other, be patient with each other. In every single one. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm just going to give you a couple. Go to James chapter 5. Look at verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here he is in the midst of saying, be patient for the coming of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, while you're being patient for the coming of the Lord, don't grumble with each other. Don't judge each other. By the way, as we're looking for the return of Jesus, are there some differing opinions as to the timing?
Yes.
Are there some differing opinions as to Israel, his plan for Israel and all that? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't believe what you believe, but you should never, ever be contentious about it. I'm actually this summer, and I can't wait to preach it, doing a whole series, five-part message called In Defense of Israel, and I'm going to lay out from Genesis to Revelation God's eternal plan for the nation of Israel, how the church plays into it for a season, but how God's not done. And by the way, if there's any men that are here tonight that are going tomorrow to the Men on the Move, I'm going to be doing a portion of that on tomorrow at the men's luncheon. But they're going to be on our website. They're going to be on our YouTube channel. And I'm going to be preaching it in Detroit in a couple weeks and so on. But I am going to lay out using scriptures that people have never seen God's eternal plan for Israel and how he's not done with Israel. But if I ever get contentious about it, or slanderous about those who don't see it this way, that's a problem. Do you understand? Be wary of Christians attacking other Christians who don't have the same view on how we're to wait for his return. Because of time, I'm going to have you just write these down. Go to 1 Thessalonians 3 and look at verses 11 through 13. You'll see he does it again. I'm going to take you to one more. Go to Titus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and go down to verse 3, chapter 3. So chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11, into chapter 3. Because when Titus wrote the letter, he didn't say, well, that'll be chapter 1, this will be chapter 2. All right, so listen to how this whole letter comes together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Did you see it? There it is again, in the context of watching and being ready for his return. Don't quarrel on the way. I'm sure we all have good reason for someone to point fingers at us for the stuff we've done in the past too. But we've been forgiven. We're to forgive in like manner. And listen closely. As things get crazier, as we wait to be united with our Savior, life may get upended. And we may want to argue with each other as to how we're to deal with these things. Does anybody remember COVID?
Oh, yeah.
How'd the church do with treating each other and how to respond to COVID? They fought with each other.
Yes.
They quarreled with each other. Churches split. I actually, that year, spent most of my travels, once we were allowed to travel again, keeping churches together. churches that I'd worked with for years and known to love, and they were fighting with each other. So if you really love people, you'd wear a mask. Well, if you really trusted God, you wouldn't wear a mask. And if you really trusted God, you wouldn't get a vaccine. And I actually have a friend of mine who was an elder in a church, and he got kicked out of the church because he was so anti-vaccine. That's all he ever talked about when he went to church. The other elders all sat down with him and said, "Brother, you can have, this Bible says you can have the strongest opinion you want on this matter, but you're not to be divisive." By the way, back in Titus, listen to what it says here in verse 8 in chapter 3, where we left off in the beginning of chapter 3. In verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. After a year of them saying, "We love you, but we ask you to stop talking about vaccines every time you come to church," he wouldn't stop. And they had to lovingly say and send him an official letter, "You're not welcome here anymore." He called me up recently, because God put him on my heart. I didn't know this was all going on. Within the last month or two, he called me up. Well, actually, the reason he called me was I sent him a text saying, "God's put you on my heart for some reason. What's going on?" He called me and he said, "Can we talk?" And when he called, he emailed me all the letters that he had gotten from this church and all this stuff. And I had to tell him, "You know I love you, right?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "You were wrong. They were right." And he was just like, "I thought you were going to say I was in the right." No.
Not according to that.
You can believe what you believe strongly, but don't quarrel on the way. Don't quarrel on the way. We didn't even get into politics. Some of you say thank you.
Yeah.
Go to Genesis 46. Look at verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." There's way too much here for me to not cover it all, and I can't. But we need to remember what's going on here. Does anybody remember Beersheba? Does this sound familiar in our study of Genesis?
Yep.
Again, for the sake of time, write these down and look at it later on. Genesis 21, verse 33, is where Abraham met God at Beersheba, and God spoke to him there. Isaac, later on in Genesis 26, 23 through 25, goes to Beersheba, and God appears to Isaac there at Beersheba. And as Jacob and their whole traveling party head from Hebron down toward Goshen, they stop in Beersheba on the way south, and he worships God, and God appears to Jacob as well. And he says something very important. He said, listen, I'm going to paraphrase it because it's going to go where we're going as we close tonight. "I know this looks like a detour to you from what I've been promising." You remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been told, "Come to the land that I'll show you. I'm going to give it to you as an eternal inheritance for you and your descendants." But Abraham never got it. He bought a piece of property and had buried some relatives there. Isaac is buried there. Jacob now has been in that land, but it's never been given to him. And now he gets word that he's supposed to possibly go down to Egypt. "But God, you probably want us to stay here." Excuse me. "You probably want us to stay here. This is the land you promised. I'll be sinning if I leave here. Isn't this where you told me to be?" But God comes to him and says, "I know it looks like a detour, but this detour is of me. I want you to go down to Egypt for this season." and I'm going to be with you in Egypt, and I'm going to make you a mighty nation there, and I'm actually going to bring you up here again. But Joseph, your son, is going to close your eyes. In other words, you're going to die in Egypt. I don't have time to deal with God's promise to bring Jacob back to that land. And I tell you, it's more than just his bones, which happened later on. You'll see this in Genesis. It's more than just his bones. We don't have time to chase that one. But I want to just kind of remind some of us. We all are hopefully trying to follow the Lord. We're trying to seek his wisdom and his guidance in each of our lives as we follow him with the plan that he has for each of us. And we sometimes head in a direction we believe that he's leading us. And we think we've heard a promise or two from him. But has anybody's life gone exactly how you thought God was going to have you do?
No. Yeah.
There have been some detours, have there not?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's valuable for us to stop and say, Lord, I feel like this is a detour. Is this detour of you? And he'll give us peace that passes understanding. And all of a sudden, God started bringing to my mind how many detours happen all throughout the scriptures. Philip leaves Jerusalem because of the persecution of Stephen, and he goes down to Samaria, and a revival breaks out in Samaria. In the midst of the revival, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, I want you to leave here. Head south down the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And what would seem stupid to leave in the middle of the revival, he just starts heading down a desert road heading toward Gaza. But isn't God at work here? Yeah, but I want you to follow me. This may look like a detour, but I have a reason. And as he's on his way, if you know the story in Acts chapter 8, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch just so accidentally sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit tells him to go over to the chariot. And again, he comes to know the Lord, gets baptized, and then Philip's gone. You ever notice how Jacob's life himself has been a bunch of detours? He's in the land, but because his brother wants to kill him, he's got to leave for a while. He ends up tending sheep for his father-in-law. It was all a part of the shaping that he had to go through. Joseph's given the vision. It doesn't happen. The same brothers that he had seen in the dream, they're going to bow down to him, beat him up, and sell him as a slave. He ends up working for a guy named Potiphar, and God prospers him. But then he gets accused of rape when he didn't do anything, and he ends up in dungeon. And not only that, he does a great thing, and he speaks for God and interprets dreams, and still has to sit there 2 more years. Pretty sure if you look back over your life, there have been a lot of detours. That's why we need to stay close. By the way, did you know Joseph and Mary? Their whole life was a detour, wasn't it? Hey, were they planned two young virgins? Pure, devout. The next thing you know, she comes up pregnant. And he wants to do the right thing and divorce her quietly when he could have had her killed. God comes to her and says, I know this looks like a detour to your plans, but everything's right on schedule. I want you to take her to be your wife. And he had no union with her until after she gave birth to Jesus. And then when it's time for them to give birth in their hometown of Nazareth, there's all of a sudden this census, and they have to go when she's super pregnant and go to Bethlehem. And when they get to Bethlehem, there's no place for them to sleep, not even with family members. And they end up in some tower. By the way, it wasn't a stable behind an inn.
No.
They ended up in a base of a tower called Tower of Migdal Eder. And it just so happened this detour was the exact same spot that the Passover lambs were born. Oh, but by the way, now they give birth in Bethlehem. They're there for a little while, a couple years. And then the angel comes and says, I want you to go down to Egypt. You look back over your life, you see a lot of detours. But see, part of the problem is when God speaks to us and he gives us a direction to head, we have a tendency to fill in the rest of the blanks without realizing it. Let me tell you something about my life you may not know. Back before Becky and I were even married, when we were engaged, I had an amazing encounter with God in which I was in seminary. I was on the seminary campus. Becky was there visiting. And in a very holy moment, God spoke to me. And he said, I'm going to give you a son. We're not even engaged. I'm a virgin. She's a virgin. And I was so excited. I told Becky, I don't know why, but God just came in this moment and he told me our first child's going to be a son. So convinced was I that we didn't even have any girls' names planned. I mean, God's already spoken. Our first child's going to be a son. I don't know if y'all caught it yet or not, but that's not what God said. He said, I'm going to give you a son. I just assumed, because I'm a virgin, we're engaged, one day we're going to have a child. We didn't even have our first child till after 4 years of being married. I'd been in ministry long enough to see young couples get married because they had to, or have kids too early, and their whole life was revolved around their kids, and then after their kids grew up, they looked at each other and said, who are you? And they end up divorced. We wanted to build a relationship with each other so that when the kids came, once they left, we'd still know each other. And so we waited. And then after 4 years, our first child came out, and we did it the old-fashioned way. We could have had the test to tell and whatever, but we waited until she came out. And I got to be honest with you.
Oops.
I was there. And I don't know how the doctor played the prank on me. Because I had been messing with him incessantly. His name was Dr. Cease. I was so excited about our first child. I went to every single gynecological, I don't know how you say it, appointment. I went to every one. And I messed with him. And there I am in that room. And out comes a girl. And I'm thinking, how did he do that? And then 2 years later, out comes another girl. And to be honest with you, it rocked me. I actually questioned my ability to preach. Because that moment with God was so clear. It wasn't until 2 years later, when AJ was born, that God took me back to that night. And he said, go back to what I said. And he said, you added words. Teach them not to do that. Have y'all ever noticed in the story where in Acts 16, Paul tries to go into Asia, but the Spirit won't let him. Tries to go into Mysia, but the Spirit says no. So then later he has a dream. A man of Macedonia. Did you catch that? A man of Macedonia said, come and preach the gospel to us. So they packed up and they headed to Macedonia. They get there. They don't know where they're going to preach. They just go looking for people who are being drawn by the Lord. And they see some people down by the river at a place of prayer. And the first convert in Europe that we have recorded is a woman named Lydia. What if Paul said, no, I saw a man in my dream, Lydia, chill. I saw a man in my dream. What if Philip, when he had been told to head down the desert road to go from Jerusalem to Gaza, said to the Ethiopian eunuch, no, I was told to go to Gaza. No, God just told him to head to Gaza. Just because a man of Macedonia said, come and preach the gospel to us, didn't mean that the first convert was going to be a man. Do you understand? We know the promises of God. Don't add words to them that he hasn't said. Jacob was visited by God, and God said, this detour is of me. I'm going to be with you in Egypt, and I'm going to bring you back here, but your son's going to close your eyes. But in the time in Egypt, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. So until next week, let's continue in our journeys of walking with God. I love you. We'll see you next week.